Well, I thought I'd start this morning with some pictures. I think I've got those there on the screen behind me. This first one, does anybody know what this is? This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Does anybody know where that's at? Raise your hand if you do. No? Nobody? Really? Oh, okay, we got some. I had to kind of elicit some participation there. All right, so this is in Jerusalem. In Israel, and this is, if Christianity has holy sites, this is considered by many Christians the holiest site in Christianity. Why? Well, it's not just because there's a big church there, but this is where church tradition has it, that Jesus was crucified, and that's kind of where the smaller dome is, if I'm thinking right inside the building, and then where he rose is the bigger dome. Now, that's disputed, but we'll go to the next picture. This is inside the big dome there, and this is, you have the edicule. That's what is kind of hard to see with the lighting, and they've kind of magnified it so that you can see everything, but you see the dome that's really cool, and you got the symbolism of the stars, which is like the heavens, and then you've got the sun thing, which isn't really supposed to be the sun. It's like the highest heavens, and that's like represents the divine light of God, but then in the edicule is the tomb where supposedly Jesus rose from the dead, which is the next picture. That's inside the tomb, and that's where Jesus would have lain, except it's way underneath that, right? Because when you build up, we've already seen a building in a building. When you build up over the years, then what was actually at the ground level is way below. So if you've watched, there's a National Geographic documentary about, they actually had to, I think after the point that these pictures were taken, which is from BiblePlaces.com, is they sell these CDs with all these pictures, and so I bought one of those. And after this picture was taken, they reconstructed it because the edicule itself was falling apart, and they didn't want it to collapse because, you know, when the holiest site of Christianity falls apart, that's not really a good thing. So they agreed to fix it up, and they have a documentary about it and kind of what they uncovered when they dug down, and I think it was pretty interesting. Nothing that, you know, proves that Jesus rose from the dead, but pretty interesting, and I won't spoil for you what they found. The next picture, this is the last of our pictures. This is from the Garden Tomb. So this is a separate location. This is a different place. This is more picturesque, what you would picture where Jesus rose from the dead. And there's a rock that apparently looks like a skull, except this is my picture. This is why this one doesn't look as good. When I was in Israel, and apparently, I mean, I was looking at what they said was the skull. I couldn't see a skull, but that was apparently because, like, the week before we got there, the nose fell off of the skull. So anyway, it's kind of fallen apart. So anyway, it's debated whether Jesus, you know, is this the tomb where Jesus rose from the dead? Is it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where church tradition, the longest history says that it is? For what it's worth, the archaeologist guy that was guiding us in our class when I was in Israel thought that it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He wasn't Catholic or Orthodox, so he had no need to say that. But if you want to think the Garden Tomb is where it was, we hedged our bets as a group, and we went to both places, right? Just so we made sure we went to the most likely places. But I showed that to you in these pictures because, and this should be it for the pictures, Noah, so I won't keep you on your toes, but we are celebrating on Easter the resurrection, and we celebrate the empty tomb, which, of course, these tombs are empty, right? Now, there are many people, in keeping with this apologetic series we've been going through, there are many people who object or disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus because, I mean, scientifically, medically, you don't have people getting up from the dead, do you? You don't see that. You don't see zombies walking around. You don't see actual people get up after they're dead. When they're dead, they're gone. And so they say, I can't believe in a resurrection. But the wrestling with the issue of the resurrection should be of critical importance to everybody whoever lives. Why? Because at stake is, if Jesus actually did rise from the dead, then that's world-changing, right? That means there is hope in the face of death. There's hope in the face of evil. There's hope in the face of Satan and the hold that he has on the world. And Christianity and Jesus is the answer to those questions. There's nothing, then, outside of Christianity that has anything to offer with regards to alleviating these problems. However, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if it all is a farce, then Christianity is a farce, and we've been deceiving the world, and people should stay far away from Christians, and we are of most people to be pitied. Paul has something to say about this. If you'll open with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19, he kind of shares about what's at stake with the resurrection. And after you turn here, 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19, put your finger there because we will come back later in the sermon to these verses, or to this chapter rather, not the same verses. And we're going to do a lot of passage flipping today too, just like last week. So last week I got you trained for this, so we're ready to go on another week of flipping around like crazy. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19 says this: "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So he's dealing with the question of, can people be raised from the dead? So he's saying, not even Christ has been raised, if that's the case. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ," those who've died in Christ, "have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So it's an ignorant stance if somebody, if you're talking to somebody and they say, you know, "I really don't care if Jesus rose from the dead or not," or, you know, I don't really think he did rise from the dead, but I don't really want to look into it. That's a stance that shows the person doesn't really understand what's at stake. It should matter to everybody to look into, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Because what's at stake is, changes the whole world. There is salvation for our sins. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is victory over death. Christ is the answer to our problems. Christianity and following the Bible's teachings is the answer to what we need to do. That is the purpose of mankind. That's what humanity ought to be doing. So there's everything at stake. Now, what evidence then do we have that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Because again, we don't really see people getting up from the dead. So how do we know that that actually happened? Is this something we have to believe uncritically, or is there some evidence that suggests that this actually happens? So that's what we're going to look at today. First, we're going to look at some of the objections against the resurrection. Then we're going to look at some of the evidences for the resurrection, which we're going to kind of see in some of the objections as well. And then we'll see an application. So 3 points there if you're following along in your outline. So the first point I want us to get to today is that the objections against the resurrection do not make sense of the historical data we have. The objections do not make sense. None of the non-Christian explanations of the resurrection make any sense at all. And the first objection to the resurrection, none of the major ones that I've heard make really any sense. And these are the best ones that I've heard against the resurrection. There are probably others that I don't know about, but the ones that I know of, here I want to go through those. So the first one is that somebody, the disciples or somebody else, stole the body of Jesus. That's their answer to the empty tomb. Somebody took the body, obviously. And a lot of this usually points to the disciples. So according to this idea, the disciples understood that Jesus predicted that he would raise from the dead after 3 days, which he did, right? We see that in the Gospels. And then they thought, okay, he's dead. What do we do now? Let's steal the body and let's lie to the world and tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. And let's fool a bunch of people. Let's get political power and wealth and all kinds of stuff, which that didn't really work out for them if that was their motivation. But anyway, that's besides the point. So anyway, that's kind of this idea. But this is not a new idea. This is an idea that we can see right in the Bible. So turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 62 through 65. This is something that even before Jesus actually rose from the dead, kind of the wheels were turning to create this lie. Matthew 27, 62 through 65. We're going to walk through this passage here. "The next day," that is, after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the dead. They understood that. They understood that's what Jesus was implying. And so they came to Pilate and they said, okay, look, we're afraid the disciples are going to come, take the body of Jesus, lie to the world, and then we're never going to get rid of this Jesus guy, which is in fact what happened. They never got rid of Jesus. And so they're saying, okay, Pilate, you need to do something about this. You need to send guards. You need to make this tomb secure at least until after the 3 days are done, and then we can disprove this whole Jesus mess and get on with our lives. And so Pilate said, okay, you have guards. Go take them. Take a royal seal. Seal the stone. And so the seal and the fact that there was a huge stone there meant that somebody couldn't just come along and enter the tomb. You had to roll away this huge stone, which would have taken multiple people. We don't know exactly how big the stone was, but it was big. And then there was the seal on it, which meant that it would be clear to everybody. It was a sign saying, if you touch this rock, you've committed a crime against Rome. And so it was a deterrent. Not only that, you have the soldiers there guarding, okay? So if the stone were to be moved, it was not something, you couldn't just pull off this master heist and sneak past the guards, sneak past the stone, get in, take Jesus' body, do a James Bond thing and sneak out. It's not something you could do. It wouldn't be a subtle process. And in fact, when the stone was moved, it wasn't a subtle process. Look with me at Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. So just right below what we just read. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, which is not very subtle. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So, okay, there's an earthquake, and an angel moves the stone. I don't know if God made an earthquake, and that moved the stone, or if the angel came and rolled the stone away, and that caused the ground to shake around the tomb. I'm not sure exactly the logistics, but either way, the ground was shaking. It's not a subtle process that the stone was moving. The guards clearly noticed. I mean, it's kind of hard not to notice when there's an earthquake. And the guards see the angel, and they pass out of fear. So, not a subtle process. Everybody knew what was going on. The stone was moved. And Jesus comes out. Now look what happens next. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now while they were going, the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests of all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So this idea is still around. It got started, really, the wheel started turning for this lie before Jesus even rose from the dead, and then it became a full-fledged lie after he rose from the dead, and they bribed the guards. So that's what happened, not a subtle process. Now, what if Matthew is lying? What if we can't trust what we read? Now, you'll have to go back, and if you go back several sermons where he talked about the inerrancy of Scripture, you know that's not really an option, but let's say we don't know about that sermon, we don't know about that message. What if Matthew is lying here? What other evidence do we have? Okay, not likely, because remember, the disciples were terrified. They wouldn't even stick up for Jesus when he was at trial. They didn't stick up for him. They didn't want to be with him because they didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to be put on trial themselves. They fled from Jesus. They all took the easy way out. They took the coward's way out. Now, it's not likely that a group of people who did that would just suddenly then decide, you know what? Let's go in and secretly steal the body of Jesus past the Roman guards. Let's go ahead and do that. Or let's go overpower the guards and beat them up and take Jesus' body. That's probably not going to happen just from the mental state that we see the disciples in. Not only that, again, we saw that it's not likely that anybody could sneak past, and you can't subtly sneak past that stone. You can't subtly move the stone without the guards noticing. And then not only that, it is possible that 12 men could come beat up a couple guards, but here's the problem with that. If the disciples do that, then the Romans are going to be after you, right? And you're going to get crucified for insurrection, for attacking the soldiers. And the Jews would have been really happy with that, because we see later in the book of Acts that Peter and John and the other disciples are evangelizing. They're talking about Jesus rising from the dead and the salvation that can be found in him. And the Jews are unhappy with this, and they're trying to figure out ways to silence them and get rid of them and get rid of this pesky Jesus idea that's still going around, and yet they can't. But it would have been really easy to get rid of them, and in fact, they wouldn't have had to dirty their hands if they had overpowered Roman guards, and they would have been on Rome's most wanted list, right? If they were openly proclaiming in the temple, they could have said, hey, Roman guard, right over there, that's your most wanted guy, isn't it? And then they, oh, okay, let's go get him. You couldn't just be out openly preaching. And so nobody at all promoted this idea or told the Roman soldiers, say, look, these guys beat up the Roman soldiers, and that wasn't even a theory, because it didn't happen. It wouldn't make any sense. There's other versions of this theory where, okay, if the disciples didn't steal the body, maybe somebody else did. Maybe the Romans stole the body. Maybe it was a conspiracy with the soldiers, and maybe the Romans were, you know, thinking, hey, you want to pull a prank on these Jewish people here? Let's steal the body of Jesus and say that Jesus rose from the dead, and then the Jews will be all in turmoil about it, and that'll be funny. That's not what they wanted to do, because remember, Pilate, the whole reason he even had Jesus crucified was because he wanted the Jews to settle down and just be peaceful, tax-paying citizens. That's what Rome wanted from the Jews, and yet taking Jesus' body and stirring them all up again isn't going to accomplish that. So they had nothing to gain from taking Jesus' body. So it doesn't make sense that anybody would take Jesus' body, or that it could even be done subtly or secretly or anything like that. Additionally, Jesus was seen by all of the disciples multiple times after his death. You got to account for that, because it'd be one thing if Jesus' body was gone and nobody ever heard or saw of him again, and it's, you know, this big mystery. You know, did Jesus rise from the dead, or what happened to his body? There are lots of people that saw Jesus talking and walking around after the tomb was empty. And you've got to figure, you got to have some kind of explanation for that, too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, back where we were. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So in verse 5, we see that Jesus appeared to Peter when he rose from the dead, and then to the rest of the disciples. And then the amazing thing, and the highlight I want to highlight here in verse 6, is that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. When or where this was, we don't know. Paul knows. But Jesus showed up to all kinds of people. And what Paul is saying here is, hey, go look and talk to those people who saw Jesus. So there's all these people who claim to have seen Jesus after the tomb was empty. They see him walking around. They talked with him. They touched him. Now, remember the disciples also. James and Paul suffered, and they died because of this belief that Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples, if they're lying, if they stole the body and this is all some conspiracy, it wouldn't make a lot of sense that they would go to their death for the sake of a lie. That's another evidence against this whole idea that somebody stole the body of Jesus, especially the disciples. Because if they know that this is a lie, then you wouldn't go die for it, would you? Not very many people would. Eventually, you'd say, okay, wait, hang on. This is all a lie. Don't get carried away. Don't kill me here. We just wanted some fame. We just wanted some fortune. This is not true. Yet they all changed their entire lives. They went from those who were afraid of suffering, those who wouldn't stand up for Jesus, those who wouldn't be with Jesus in the trial, to those who would preach openly about Jesus and proclaim the gospel even to the risk of death and torture and suffering. There was something there, and I think it's clear that they really believed that they saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, the next idea I want to talk to you about that is a solution to the empty tomb is that the disciples are just hallucinating. When they saw Jesus, and this would account for all the sightings, that, you know, they knew Jesus was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. They just really believed it with all their heart. They were under a stressful situation, and because of all of that together, they all started hallucinating, and they started seeing Jesus and all of this stuff going on. That's one theory. Now, the biggest challenge to this view is that the Jews or anybody else could have taken the disciples to Jesus' tomb and said, hey, you guys are crazy. Jesus is not alive. His body is right there. You need to give this up. You guys need to go see a therapist or something. They didn't have therapists then, but they could have disproved it right there, but they couldn't. Why? Because the tomb was empty, and you got to figure out what to do with that. Luke 24, 36 through 49. Turn with me there real quick. Luke 24, 36 through 49. We're going to see that their experiences with Jesus were not just seeing and talking with him, and it wasn't at an individual basis that, you know, one person saw him here, one person saw him there, but rather they're together and they are touching him physically. There's a physical aspect to these resurrection appearances. Luke 24, 36 through 49, it says this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were all startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. See, they thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here you have Jesus eating fish with them, and they're all touching him. So, I mean, you're sharing a meal with the guy. It's unlikely that all the disciples together would be hallucinating at the same time about a meal they're sharing with Jesus. John 20. Verses 24 through 29, they're on the screen behind me. I'm not going to read it all. You can turn there if you'd like to. But here, this is the infamous passage with doubting Thomas, who comes and he has to put his hand or his fingers in Jesus' hands and in his side and touches Jesus for himself to believe. That's a physical thing that Thomas is experiencing. Matthew 28, 9 through 10, you have women grabbing Jesus' feet. You can turn there as well. I've got that on the screen behind me, but I'm not going to read it. But all of these episodes involve people touching and experiencing Jesus. The likelihood that all these people together, and not to mention the people that we saw in 1 Corinthians, 500 people at one time, all have the same hallucination at the same time is, I'm not really good at math anyway, but I don't really have a math formula for how likely that would be. It's super, super minute that would happen. I would say impossible that so many people could have the same hallucination together of what's going on. It's not likely. I think that theory's out. The last theory I want to talk about a little bit is something called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. I've heard this theory and this idea promoted mostly by Muslims. And this idea is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He may have been on the cross. There's different versions of this. He may have been on the cross and suffered for a while, but then he got off the cross somehow, usually involving some kind of miracle. Okay, there's lots of problems with this. First, Romans were very good at crucifixion, right? They had it down to a science. They knew how to kill somebody by crucifixion, so it's not like the Romans are going to mess up and say, oh, well, I guess we got a live one and we messed up here. That's not going to happen, right? They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill people at crucifixion. They were very efficient. Turn with me to John 19. They double-checked to make sure that Jesus was dead. This is a serious problem to the idea that Jesus could just get off the cross and walk off fine. Well, there's lots of problems, but this is a big one. John 19, 31 through 37. It says this, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So the Jews didn't want anybody hanging on a cross on the Sabbath, especially a holy day. And so they came, and the two of the criminals that were with Jesus, they broke their legs. The reason they did that and the reason that would speed up the death process is because when you were crucified, you've probably heard this before, but you died actually of asphyxiation, not of anything else, because your arms are above your head and you can't breathe that way. So what you'd have to do is push up on your legs from the cross in order to breathe. And so if you break their legs, then they can't push up and breathe. Now, Jesus, when they came to him, they didn't break his legs because it looked like he was dead. But to double check, to make sure that he couldn't get up and walk off or something, they pierced his side and out came blood and water. And because you have the blood and water, it appears that they pierced his heart, which, I've never had a pierced heart, but I think that's hard to walk away from, right? So it's unlikely that Jesus just survived or they didn't kill him or it wasn't as bad as it appeared. And it's also preposterous to suggest that Jesus recovered at the tomb. You know, he laid there for a while, and then he got better, and then he pushed this huge heavy stone out of the way and walked off. That's not really an option. I mean, if you study anything about crucifixion and you know how you're crucified, you're not going to get up and walk, let alone push a really heavy stone away. Plus the fact that there's guards, and we've already talked about how it's not a settled process if you're going to move that stone. Now, look with me at John 20, 19. I've got it on the screen behind me. I'm not going to read it for you. But it's unlikely that the disciples would mistake Jesus' mangled body as the resurrected body. In John 20, 19, Jesus suddenly appears in a locked room with the disciples. I don't know about you, but that's not something I can do on my healthiest day, right? Let alone if you've just been crucified and beaten and you can't stand and you have all that blood loss. You can't do that. You can't appear in a room. You can't walk up to people. And the disciples surely wouldn't see Jesus' mangled body and say, wow, what a resurrected body. No, that doesn't make any sense. None of this theory makes any sense at all. Not only that, but one of the Muslim ideas is that God miraculously switched Jesus on the cross with somebody else and made it so that people couldn't recognize that it was in fact somebody other than Jesus. But that's not an option either, because that would make God out to be a liar and a deceiver, right? If he's openly tricking people. And so that's not an option even in Muslim theology that they should be able to promote. So this idea, the swoon theory, just doesn't make any sense either. So those are kind of the three main objections I've heard against the resurrection, and none of them really make any sense of the historical details we have. Now, what are some of the evidences that we have that Jesus actually rose from the dead? And the second point I want to make is this, that the idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead makes the most sense of the historical information available. The idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead makes the most sense of the historical data. It may not make the most sense of the scientific or the medical data, right? Because you don't have people getting up and walking around. But the historical data, you've got to deal with what actually happened, and you've either got to change the historical data or you've got to come up with a better solution. And the best solution I see is that Jesus got up and he rose from the dead. So let's look at some of the details that we have here. First, it's pretty clear Jesus actually died and the tomb was actually empty. You got to figure out what happened with that. Jesus died, he was in the tomb at one point, and then it's empty. What happened? And we've seen that it doesn't make any sense that the disciples would have taken the body. Luke 23, 50 through 56, I'll read that real quickly. This is going to show that there was public knowledge of where Jesus was buried. It's not that Jesus was buried and people are like, oh, well, I wonder where Jesus' tomb is. Maybe it's over here. Maybe it's over there. Today, there's some of the conjecture. They don't know if the Holy Sepulchre is where he was actually buried. They don't know if it's the Garden Tomb, somewhere else. But at the time when Jesus was killed and the events are going on here in the first century, everybody knew where the tomb was, where Jesus was buried. It wasn't secret knowledge whatsoever. Luke 23, 50 through 56, it says this. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, hadn't agreed with the rest of the council about crucifying Jesus. So he came to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus, and he went and buried it in a tomb. So here you've got the major players, and then the women who were following Jesus knew where the tomb was. Peter and John knew where the tomb was, because remember when the women came and told them that Jesus had raised from the dead, they ran to the tomb to find out where he was. They didn't need a map. They didn't need the women to guide them where the tomb was. They knew where it was. So you've got Pilate and the Romans. They know exactly where Jesus was buried. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, know exactly where Jesus was buried. So if Jesus' body was still there, they could have taken people there and said, look, here's the body of Jesus. You're crazy. He hasn't been raised from the dead. And then you have the disciples and the women who know where Jesus was buried. So it's public knowledge. Everybody knows where Jesus was buried at. And so the solution to that is you got an empty tomb. And nobody, it's not that people can't figure out which tomb was Jesus's and they got the wrong tomb and, oh, I thought this is where Jesus was buried, and it's empty, but it's actually over here. Everybody knew where it was, and it was empty after 3 days. And you got to account for that. This is why the Jewish leaders needed to make up a lie about the disciples stealing the body. Now, another piece of information that points to the truthfulness of the resurrection is the fact that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Why is that significant? Well, and I don't say this to be insulting, but it's the way it was in the first century. Women were looked down on, and their word didn't mean as much as the testimony of a man in the first century. In fact, the testimony of a woman wasn't even admissible in court in the first century. Timothy Keller puts it this way, why it's significant to the resurrection. He says, there is no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. It could only have undermined the credibility of the testimony. The only possible explanation for why women were depicted as meeting Jesus first is if they really had. So if you're trying to promote this idea that there's a miraculous resurrection and that Jesus rose from the dead, your original source of information, your primary source, would not be women. You would bring some Jewish leader, maybe a priest, something like that, and they would say, look, I saw Jesus rise from the dead. But in fact, it was women. So that points to the fact that the Gospels and everything else wasn't some concocted story where they're trying to make things up. They're sharing what actually happened. And the women were the very first ones to witness Jesus. The women were the very first ones that Jesus gave the responsibility of really sharing the gospel of the resurrection with everybody else. That's what happened. And that's a credibility to the gospels. Third, another evidence is that there were many witnesses of Jesus' resurrected body. Not only did the women witness Jesus' resurrected body, but so did his disciples on multiple occasions. Luke 24, 10 through 12 is on the screen behind me. I'm not going to read through it all for the sake of time, but you have it there. You can turn there in your own Bibles. But here we see that the women go and they report the news of the resurrection to the disciples. But the disciples don't believe them, right? Peter runs and he sees the linen cloths lying there. And Peter's reaction is, what does this mean? That's his reaction. Now, remember, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders, they understood, and they came to Pilate. They understood Jesus had predicted after 3 days he is going to rise from the dead. And we see in the Gospels that he said that multiple times to the disciples. So the Pharisees understood what the implications were. The disciples, we like to make fun of the disciples, right? But we probably all would have been there with the disciples. But they weren't quite on the same page. They're thinking, you know, after 3 days, you got an empty tomb. Jesus has said multiple times he would rise after 3 days. And they hear from the women that Jesus has risen from the dead. They think, no way. People don't get up from the dead. They get to the tomb, and there's an empty tomb and cloths lying there. And you would think that they would put two and two together and think, you know, the Pharisees at this point, they see an empty tomb and they think, oh no, what are we going to do about this? And the disciples see it and they think, what does this mean? And you would think that they would put the two and two together, but this is also evidence that this actually happened. And it also is evidence against the hallucination theory, because the disciples, it wasn't like they were expecting, okay, after 3 days, Jesus is coming back. We're so hopeful. Let's just think really hard. Maybe if we believe enough in our heart, Jesus will appear in a room right here with us right now. It wasn't that. They weren't expecting Jesus to come back from the dead. They probably should have, but they didn't. They were completely confused when they see the empty tomb. And so there wasn't this hopefulness. There wasn't this wishful thinking going on here, but they actually witnessed an empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:6, I think I've got that up on the screen as well, but I won't read it for you, but you can see it there, that more than 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. And so you've got to deal with all of these witnesses. And what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 15 is, to the Corinthians and anybody else reading this letter, look, if you have a question about Jesus rising from the dead, if you're confused about this, if you doubt this, go talk to these people, which the Corinthians knew who these people were. Go talk to them, ask them about it, and they'll tell you, yeah, I saw Jesus on this day, at this time, this is what happened, this is what he said, all that stuff. And if that's not true, if Paul is lying, that's easily debunked. They go down the street and talk to Apostle Tom there that saw Jesus, and Tom says, I don't know what Paul's talking about. He keeps sending these people to my house. I never saw Jesus. I don't know who Jesus is. You guys are crazy. That didn't happen, because these people actually saw the resurrected Jesus. And so you got to deal with all these witnesses who say they've seen the resurrected Jesus. Speaking of Paul, he is another evidence that points to Jesus actually rising from the dead. Turn with me to Galatians 1, 11 through 17. It says this. This is kind of Paul's own testimony. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not a man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul says he received a direct revelation of Jesus. He says that Jesus appeared to him. Now, of course, this experience goes back to the book of Acts and what we see there. And verses 13 through 14, he reveals, okay, look, I saw Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus. There was this vision, and Jesus spoke to him. And it's pretty clear from Paul's life that he genuinely believed something happened on that road to Damascus, and he genuinely believes that he talked to Jesus. Because his life, he was a Jew who was well-trained in Judaism. He knew his scriptures. He knew his Bible. He knew the Jewish traditions. He was very zealous for the traditions of the Jews. In fact, he was out killing and persecuting Christians And then when he was on his way to Damascus, all of a sudden he has this revelatory experience where he sees Jesus and his life changes. And then he gives up everything that he had, all of his prestige and his Jewish position. He gives up all of his friends. He gives up all of his, if he had any wealth, he's given it up. He's given up all of his comfort because now everybody's going to be after him. The Jews who were his friends are now going to be persecuting him, threatening him. And in fact, he was in prison multiple times and probably was killed because of his faith. All of that points to Saul, who became Paul, really believed that he encountered Jesus. And he wasn't alone in this. In Acts 9, 3 through 9, which I've got on the screen, and I won't read all the way for you either, but you can turn there if you'd like to. There were other people with Paul on the road to Damascus, and they saw the light and heard a voice. They didn't necessarily experience the same thing Paul did, but something happened. It wasn't like Paul was by himself and had a mental breakdown and thought he saw Jesus. Something happened. There was others with him who saw something along the same lines happened to Paul. They may not have heard or understood the words as Paul did, but something happened. Something definitely happened on the road to Damascus. It wasn't all in Paul's head. And so you've got to account for this, and you've got to account for the fact Paul very clearly believed that he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the last thing I want to talk about is that the disciples all taught that Jesus rose from the dead, and they died for their belief. Acts 12:2 is on the screen behind me. This documents how James, the disciple, was killed by Herod. He's the only disciple that we have in the Bible that we see how his life ended. And he was killed for his faith by King Herod. Now, we don't know for sure how all of the disciples died, but church tradition says that most of them were killed for their faith. Paul, clearly we can see throughout scriptures, was persecuted. John was exiled on the island of Patmos and likely died there. And they faced persecution and likely death for their faith. Now, again, if this was all a lie, if this was all something the disciples made up in some conspiracy, eventually, likely, statistically, there's going to be some squealer, right? And you see this on crime TV shows, or if you see anything like in the court system, what they do is if you arrest a bunch of people and they're not talking, you put pressure on them and you offer deals. You say, hey, look, you know, you're not going to get as much trouble as everybody else if you say what actually happened. You know, give us some information here. And then eventually somebody likely, not every time, but will be the squealer and they'll say, okay, look, this is what happened. You know, let me off the hook here. I don't want to, you know, give me some kind of deal. Well, the disciples, and not only just the 12 disciples, but all the other people who witnessed Jesus, when they were persecuted, when they were pressed for their faith, there wasn't a squealer. You didn't have a disciple say, okay, wait a second, Romans, wait a second here. Before you get too carried away or I die or something, here's what happened. You know, we wanted this political power, we wanted this wealth, and we made up this lie that Jesus rose from the dead, we stole the body, here's where he's buried. That didn't happen. None of that happened. Why? Because they really believed that they saw what they saw. They really believed they saw the resurrected Christ. And you got to deal with that. You got to deal with all of these things if you're going to try to object to the real resurrection of Jesus. So if Jesus really did rise from the dead, this is the third and final point, then we need to live with eternity in our mind. It's very similar to what we saw last week. We need to live with eternity in our mind, pursuing not what's in this world, not what's in this life, but what is in the next. Because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, and I believe he did, and I believe all the historical evidence points that he did, then what that means is we can trust Jesus to be all that he said that he was, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, like what we talked about last week. Not only that, but that he will do what he says that he's going to do. If he predicted that he's going to rise from the dead, which that's a pretty tough promise to back up on, right, to fulfill, then we can trust that he will one day come back for his church, that he will come back and he will judge the world and rule over the world as the righteous king. So I have a few applications for us. The first application I have for us is to accept Jesus as your Savior. If you've not done that yet, you need to do that. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he is who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so he is the solution to the problem of sin, death, and evil, and Satan in the world. He is the solution. Christianity is your answer. What you see here in the Bible, this is your answer. You're not going to find hope or solution or help anywhere else in the world. You're not going to find it in romance. You're not going to find it in any worldly philosophy. You're not going to find it in psychology. You're not going to find it in any of the educational institutions in this nation or anywhere else. You're going to find it in Jesus. And so you need to accept Christ. You need to repent of your sins, recognize, look, I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners, and we're all in the need of the grace of Christ, and we're going to live our lives for him. So if you've not done that before and you're interested in doing that, come talk to me or one of the elders after the service. That would make my day. That is one of my favorite parts about being a pastor, is talking to somebody who's made that decision to follow Christ. Now, the next thing is this idea of Jesus' lordship and his lordship over our lives brings me to the next application, is that we all need to be following Jesus' teachings. If we have accepted, if you're in here and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, and I know there are many in here who have, then what we need to be doing is following Jesus' teachings. Because there's many times as Christians, we're all about the free grace and the salvation and all the blessings we receive on Easter. And that's great, and it is good, and it is a reason to rejoice and be celebratory, but then, when it comes to sacrificing how we live our lives and repenting of certain sins or doing it the way that Jesus tells us to live life in Scripture, we don't want to do that. We want to do it how we want to do it. We don't want to submit our lives over to Christ. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. And then we live in sin and we think, oh, it's okay. Jesus will forgive us. But if Jesus really is the Lord, if Jesus really is God, if he is who he says he is, then we need to submit every area of our life to him. And ultimately, that's what's good for us, right? God doesn't command us to do what he commands us to do because he's on a power trip. It's because that's really what's good for us and what will make us more like Christ. Finally, the last thing we need to do is share the good news of the gospel. We need to share that Jesus is risen. Because if he has risen from the dead, if we do have the solution to death and sin and evil, then we need to proclaim that. We need to share that with the rest of the world. That is good news. That's why it's called the gospel. That's why it's called the good news of the gospel. And we need to share that with those around us who don't know it. It's one thing if somebody knows the gospel and they say, you know, I don't want any part of that. But it's another thing if we're simply not sharing the gospel and people don't even know about the resurrection. They don't even know what Easter's all about. They don't even know who Jesus is. So we need to be sharing our faith. We need to be sharing the good news because it is good news. It is the greatest news that anyone could ever have or that's ever been. So all in all, we need to live with eternity in mind. And that means that we need to make Jesus our Lord and Savior if you've not done that yet. We need to be following Jesus' teaching as he teaches them in the Bible, not as we create them in our own mind. We need to be sharing the good news of salvation that comes from Jesus. And so the best conclusion we have from the historical data, from what actually happened, from what we know that happened, and from what we can see, is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. As hard as that might be for some people to believe, all the historical data points to the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That is the best solution to the historical data. That's it. Now, if somebody rejects the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, it's going to have to be either in the face of all the historical data and say, you know, I'm going to go with what I experienced, that people don't get up from the dead, I don't care what happened, or they're going to somehow have to change the historical data, and you're going to have to find some kind of justification for that. The evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead, and that really needs to change our whole lives. That is, if that really happened, and I believe that it did, that is earth-changing. Not only for our personal lives, but for the rest of the world. And we need to be living in light of that and living with eternity at the forefront of our mind each and every day. Let's close in prayer.